Colossians chapter 3, start in verse 10, if I could. I'll read through a few of the verses tonight, 10 through 17. Get us. We're only going to look at one verse in detail this evening. Colossians 3, verse 10, reads like this. And have put on the new man. Let me back up. Let me go back to verse 9, because I want to try and catch the context. It says, lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels, mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfection. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Let's pray. Father, bless the reading of your word tonight. Lord, bless our study. Open our eyes. Pray the Spirit of God would not be hindered in any way, but he would be free to instruct us tonight and make the proper applications for our lives. Tonight, Lord, we continue through the virtues that are listed in starting in verse 12 and going through verse 17. And Lord, as we look at these, we want to understand them and we want to be able to apply them. And Father, we can't do it on our own. We need the power of the Spirit. And so we need to be surrendered over to the Spirit of God. And so pray, Father, that, Lord, that we would grasp on to the truth that is here. And we'll thank you for it all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a little bit of background that I've not given you for a while because it benefits both of us, you and me both. So Paul writes a letter to a church that he's never been to. He writes a letter to a church where this group got in. They're known as the Gnostics. If I would boil it right down and give you basically what they taught and what they believed was they believed that they had a knowledge that nobody else had, that they were kind of on another level. And so they come in and they wanted to add to Christ is what they wanted to do. They said, basically, they were saying Jesus was not enough. In verse 10 of chapter 2, Paul basically addressed that. He said, you're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And then in verse chapter 3, verse 11, I believe he pointedly addressed that again when he at the end of that verse when he said, but Christ is all and in all, meaning that there is nothing else. Jesus is everything to the believer, everything to the believer. So they wanted to introduce legalism into the church. They wanted to introduce mysticism. They wanted to introduce asceticism, and they had a whole bunch of stuff that they wanted to bring in. And Paul went on to explain at the end of chapter 2 and going into chapter 3 that, look, we've been crucified with Christ, basically, is what he's saying. We've been crucified with Christ, and so we are dead with him, and our life is hid with Christ in God. And then he gets down to this where he says, and what I read for you in 9 and 10, that we have put off the old man and we have put on the new man. And he goes on to say that new man is renewed in knowledge. We talked about that. That's very important because it is the knowledge of the Word of God that gives us the strength to live the way that we need to live. And that new man is renewed in that knowledge. And then he goes on in verse 12 through 17, which is what we're looking at. And he talks about what it looks like whenever we live in the power of the new man, is basically what he's saying. We've put off the old man, we put on a new. That happened at the point of salvation. So then you come to verse 12 and you go through verse 17 and you have a description of what life ought to look like. And really, it'll go on beyond that. This would be, I would say, in 12 through 17 would be in general. When you come down to 18 through 21, it would be, he's going to be a little bit more pointed and he's going to get into the home. Then whenever you come to 22 through 4:1 of chapter 3, he's going to talk about in the workplace what that ought to look like. So we are back to the general application, so to speak, and we're looking at what that new man, living out that new man, should look like. So let me start you on the top of the paper. Here's what it says. Tonight, as we come back to our study of Colossians, we're going to look at two more virtues of the Christian life. And I would safely say that these two are the most difficult to live out in the life of the believer. And you'll see why I say that here in a moment. So far, we've looked at five virtues of the Christian life. That was in verse 12. Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. I'm not going to get into those because we've already talked about them. But I will get into this, that in verse 12, before he gives the virtues, he lists three titles that fit the believer as a means of encouragement, as a means of motivation to live this out. Verse 12 says this, put on therefore as, and here's what he says, as the, there's one title, elect of God, holy, that's the second title, and beloved is the third title. The elect refers to the fact that we are, as I said to you before, we are God's earthly representatives as the church. Whenever it refers to the elect, it's not a reference to what many people teach is we were elected for salvation. The elect has nothing to do with salvation, and we know that because the righteous angels are called the elect, and they were not saved. All of Israel in the Old Testament was referred to as the elect, and they were not all saved. So whenever he says elect, he's talking about his representatives. Israel was the earthly representatives in the Old Testament. The righteous angels are God's heavenly representatives now and have always been. And then today, the church is the elect because as the elect, we are God's earthly representatives today. So then he goes on, and holy means set apart, and that's the way we are to live, also set apart. And then beloved, you know, we are loved with an everlasting love. And so those three titles are meant to be a means of motivation for you and I as we go through our lives and keep them in mind. But that brings me basically, and I had all these on the screen, I didn't realize it, that brings me to where we're at, the virtues part three. So we're going to get to the next two, which are going to take our evening up. And they are, what I will say is they were probably two of the most difficult to carry out in our lives. I'll show you why. Watch 3:13. Here's what it says. Forbearing one another. We'll stop there because that's the next one. Forbearing one another. Let me give you a different way. If you notice your paper, let us notice another way in which the word forbear is translated to help us better grasp Paul's thought. So in 2 Thessalonians 1:4, it says this, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. That's the same word. So to forbear means to endure. 2 Peter 4:3 says this, for the time will come when they will not endure. There it is again, sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. So the word means to endure. So you could read it like this, enduring one another, forbearing one another. I guess we could add to that having patience with one another, which sometimes is not very easy to do. Watch the next paragraph. Here in these two verses, the word is translated endure. We can therefore understand that we are to endure others. This is to be patient with others. So let me say this. There are some people that it is easy to endure. There are other people, and you know this, but none of you are one of them. I'll say that before I say what I'm going to say. Some people are just really hard to endure. You know, they're hard. And I'll get into something here. Watch this. And I'll help you with all of this. There are always going to be people in our lives that do not measure up to what we think they should be. Okay, we got to be careful of that. You've got to be careful of that because people come along at their own pace. They come along at their own pace. And so there's always going to be, and I'm reminded of the story in Exodus 17, and then you get the details of it. I believe it's in Deuteronomy 25. I just talked about this at Homewood today. And that was the attack of Amalek whenever Israel came out of Egypt. Amalek being a descendant of Esau is a picture of the sin nature. That was the first battle that Israel encountered whenever they came out of Egypt. And that's a picture of the Christian life, that after salvation, the first battle that we encounter is the battle with the flesh, because the flesh is not destroyed. He's crucified, and we now have the ability to say no to him, but he still exists. That sin nature still exists. Then you go to Deuteronomy 25 and you read the details, and what you find out in the details is this, that Amalek attacked those that were weak and those that were feeble and those that were behind. They lagged behind. They were people that were furthest away from the leader. They were furthest away from Moses. And so they just weren't keeping up with everybody else. And so they became very susceptible to the attack. And that's the way it is in life, that we go through life. And the closer we stay to the leader, the closer we stay to Jesus Christ, the stronger we are and less likely to fall to the lusts and the desires of the flesh, less likely to do that whenever the closer we are to him. But you drift away. And you drift away, and then you're more susceptible. Where there are some people in life that you think, and I know this because I think the same thing sometimes, that they need to step it up, and they don't seem to ever really step it up to get to where they need to be. Those individuals we are to endure. We don't just continue on and say, well, they're on their own. You know, we let them go. That's not what we do. Let me go on here. Let me show you something. If I can figure out where I stopped reading here. It says, as believers, we're to help our brothers and sisters to refine their walk. Let's remember what Jesus said to the friends of Lazarus when he called him from the grave. In John 11, 43 and 44, we read this. It says, and when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin, and Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Now, I've talked about that before, but I want to emphasize something here. Jesus could have unwrapped him before he ever came out, but he didn't do it. He could have had the angels unwrap him before he ever came out of the grave, but he did not do it. He said to the friends of Lazarus, you loose him, you let him go, you help him to get free of the grave clothes. And whenever I read that, I realize this, that as believers and we go through life, you know, there's times that believers, and we've all done it, we get entangled in the old grave clothes, the old ways of life. And so what we need is we need somebody that'll come alongside of us to help us to get free from those entanglements. That's what Jesus is, one of the things he's teaching here, that we need one another to help us to help each other get untangled. And so with that means that we're going to have to forbear one another, because sometimes, and I'm not saying that everybody else is like this and I'm not, we're all like this, that sometimes we'll make the same mistakes over again, you know, and the next thing you know, you'll find yourself thinking this, well, you know, I helped a guy once, do I have to help him again? And the answer to that is yes. I would endure him once, so I have to endure him again. Yeah, how many times? You got to continue to endure him. We are there for one another. We don't run off. We don't let somebody behind. What's your paper? It's the responsibility of his friends to get him free from the grave clothes. It is our responsibility to help our brothers and sisters in the Lord to get free from the old grave clothes of this life. Some people come along rather quickly in their walk, and others struggle. It is for us to endure their struggles with them and do all we can to help them. The last thing they need is criticism, but instead they need someone who will patiently walk with them. That's what they need. Hebrews chapter 10, watch this, 24 and 25. Let us consider, come back to that with the next paragraph down here. Consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. The idea here is that we're to consider how we may encourage one another to do better. This requires forbearance with others and patience at times. Before we come down too hard on others, let us not forget the forbearance that God has with us. We are far from perfect. How often do we do things that we know are sin, and we look at them maybe like what we talked about here back in these two lists earlier in the chapter. We look at them as sins in good standing when there is no such sins, and we know it. In the midst of this, God never gives up on us. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God continues to chip away at our lives, making us more like Jesus all the time. And he uses our failures in the process. Let us remember the failures of Peter and the forbearance of God as he never gave up on him. We can see the same in the life of Abram and the failures in his life. But God was always there to rescue him when he got into trouble. The examples are all through the Bible of the forbearance of God. And since we are his children, we should be manifesting the very same virtues. We should be enduring other people. We should be there with them, and we should be forbearing them with them and walking alongside and willing to help them to come along and not to be critical. That's not what people need. There's enough criticism in the world. There shouldn't be any criticism in the body of Christ. And so we got to remember this, that in my life, God's always at work. Am I perfect? No. I fail in what I do. Sometimes the sin in our lives would be what I call sins of omission. We don't do what we ought to do. That's just as bad. That's what makes us just as guilty. We don't do what we ought to do. And yet God still endures. He's still patient with us. And he continues to chip away. And he will continue to chip away until, as Philippians 1:6 says, until the day of Christ. Remember, whenever we studied, can't remember if it's 1st or 2nd Peter, but Peter refers to believers as living stones. And we talked about how God is living stones that make up the church, the body of Christ, that he's always cutting and always fitting and always chipping away at our lives. And then we took that and we carried that back into the Old Testament, and we talked about Solomon whenever he built the temple. And whenever Solomon built the temple, all the stones got cut in the quarry, didn't they? There was, at the temple site, there was no sound of any iron tools. There weren't hammers, there weren't chisels. Everything's cut in the quarry so that it was brought in and then it was already cut to the right size and it would fit right into place. We're living in a quarry right now. We're living in a quarry. All the cutting takes place here. It all takes place right here in this life. And so God is chipping away. And as I said, if I could go off just a little bit onto the side with that, he uses people in our lives to chip away at us. They are what we refer to as stone cutters in our lives. We encounter stone cutters. You know, we get in situations where we're maybe with people, maybe at work, if you're out in the secular world, people that you really don't care to be around. And I remember those days of being in those situations, but also remember that they were part of the stone cutting crew that God would use to chip away. And so to run away from those situations, as I've told you, no matter where you go, there's going to be a stone cutter there. There will be a stone cutter because God is committed to shaping and molding us into the image of Christ. And so he's always long-suffering with us. We talked about that. That was right before the forbearing one another. He's always long-suffering. He's always patient with us. And even whenever we make mistakes, and sometimes they are sins of what I call a high hand, where sometimes we know better and we still go on and do something, that he's still there patiently working with us, forbearing, being patient with us as he works and continues to chip away and bring us along. And so that very same virtue needs to be seen within our lives, that we are there for one another, that we are willing to sacrifice for one another and to step out and to go and when a brother or sister is having a difficult time, to come alongside of them and say, you know what, look, I'll help you. I'll help you through this situation. So, but as I said, that's difficult because we can become very impatient. And we have these expectations of what a person ought to look like and how quick they ought to come along. And when somebody doesn't meet our expectations and they don't come along the way that we think they ought to come along, then the next thing you know, we start to lose the patience. We don't want to endure anymore. Instead, we want to criticize, or we just want to drop them and move on and go on. But that's not what we are called to do. We're called to forbear one another. That's the first one. Watch the second one, Colossians 3:13 again. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. And then, okay, watch the example. If any man have a quarrel against, now watch the next word, any. Okay, so what you want to do right away, you want to carry this into the church. And I think that it goes, I know it does, it goes beyond the walls of the building that we are in, and it goes out into our everyday lives, because it says, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So he, not only does he give us the virtue here that we are to forgive one another, but he also gives us the example that is to go with it. So we are to be forbearing and we are to be forgiving. Two F's here. Forbearing, forgiving, Jesus Christ being the example that we're to follow. But let me branch that out to a very familiar story. So watch what I have here on your paper. Paul gives an example for us to follow with this virtue. And the example is Jesus and his forgiveness to us. Another example will be Joseph. So let me walk you through, just, and it's good to be refreshed. I know you know the story, but it's really good to be refreshed on some of these. So I want to walk you through the story of Joseph, if I could here. And then I want to get you to the end of that. And then I want to take you somewhere else to show you why forgiveness is such an important part of the Christian walk. So first of all, whenever we look at Joseph, we see that he was sold into slavery by his brothers, Genesis 37:23-28. And it came to pass when Joseph was coming to his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. So his brothers turn on him because he is his dad's favorite. They turn on him. They throw him in a pit that has no water, which you think, well, that's a good thing. Well, depends on how deep the pit is, because if there's no water, then he hit the bottom pretty hard whenever they threw him in. Then they had to draw him back up out of the pit, and then they sold him to the Midianite merchantmen, who then carried him down to Egypt, where he would then be sold to Potiphar. So now he goes from living in a very comfortable surrounding to now being separated from his family and carried off to be sold. Then you have falsely accused. Watch Genesis 39, 1 and 2, and then 11 through 18. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him at the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she, that be Potiphar's wife, caught him by the garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled, and she got him out. And it came to pass that when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, "See, he hath brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, "The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass that as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled." So now, not only is he sold into slavery, now he has been falsely accused. He is a man of integrity. So this is a false accusation brought against him. He got caught in a situation where she could use that garment to make it look like that he was guilty. So now he's going to be taken and he's going to be locked up in prison, which is rather interesting to me. That kind of tells me that Potiphar probably understood that he was not guilty, but he had to do something because it's his wife. It's his wife. So he has to do something. Normally in that situation, he would have never lived. He would have never lived. He would have been executed. But apparently, maybe this woman, and I don't want to go too far and speculate too much with it, but possibly this woman had been known for different things of making up accusations or whatever, and maybe Potiphar knew that. But anyhow, either way, he's not executed. And that's another reason for that would be that he's God's man. And there's a plan in all of this. There is a plan in all of it. So he's taken and he's put in prison. But in prison, he's going to be forgotten. That brings me to the next point. And I'm going to get to a point here. So watch this. Genesis 40, 12 through 14 and 21 through 23. And Joseph said unto him, this is whenever he's interpreting the dream of the butler and the baker. This is the interpretation of it. Three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place, and thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler. But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me. Make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. And he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. So now he's forgotten. Now he's forgotten until there is an opportunity to be able to interpret the vision, the dream of Pharaoh. Watch the next line. Finally, Joseph was brought out of the prison and made the prime minister. But how long did all of this take? What was the span of time from the time that his brothers sold him into slavery until the time that he became the prime minister? How much time transpired? Well, watch this. Genesis 37:2 says this. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with him, the sons of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. So it starts at the age of 17. Now watch Genesis 41:46. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. 13 years had transpired and all of that. So humanly speaking, we would look at that and we'd say 13 years were wasted of his life, but that was not the case. When we are in God's will and when we are walking with God, there is never wasted time. When you get out of God's will, there's wasted time. Let me show you something. Come back, flip back. We got a little bit of time, I think. So come back to Genesis 12. This is unplanned, but I want to show you something whenever it comes to wasted time. Just to show you, in the will of God, your time is never wasted. No matter what the circumstances are, no matter what we're going through, God is using that. He's using that. Okay? So you come to Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, you have the Abrahamic promises that are given. Okay? And Abram is going to come up to verse 7, Genesis 12, 7. Watch this. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain. Now pay attention to this. On the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel in the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Okay, so just hold on there for a moment. So he's came into the land of Canaan. So he's not there very long. Verse 10 says, and there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt and sojourned there, for the famine was grievous in the land. So we know the story. He decides that, and this was because of a plan that he had in his hip pocket all along. Keep your finger there. We're not done yet. That he had in his hip pocket all along that he and Sarah had worked out, or really he had told Sarah, this is the way it's going to be. When we go out and we go on this journey and we follow God, here's what I want you to do. Any place we come to, you tell them that you're my sister, because if they find out you're my wife, they will kill me to get you. So we had this backup plan the entire time. So whenever you continue to read in Genesis chapter 12, he resorts to that backup plan. Watch verse 12. Watch this of Genesis 12. It says, therefore, it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee, they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was coming to Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. And the princes and also the Pharaoh, and the princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. And a woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and they entreated Abram well for his sake. And he had sheep and oxen, and he asses and men servants and maid servants, and she asses and camels. So it looks like he's getting blessings. Those aren't from God, because he's outside of God's will. God never told him to go down to Egypt, never gave him a command to go down there. This is all on his own. This is that famine that came was a test for him. It was a test of his faith. And so he's failing the test, and he's going to go down. He goes down to Egypt. He gets down there. He loses Sarai into the harem of Pharaoh, which would have been disastrous, because she was the one through which the line of the Messiah was to come. Okay, so that would have been disastrous, but God won't let that happen. So he goes down and he gets all of this stuff poured upon him, and it comes from Pharaoh, but that's not God. So I use that and I say this, because I've heard people say this, well, you know what, I must be okay with God because I have all of this stuff in my life. I've heard that multiple times from people. You know, why do I have all these things? God has been taking care of me. Well, let me just tell you something. Right here's the situation where it all came from Satan. And I say that because one in the mix of this is a young girl by the name of Hagar, who's going to throw a monkey wrench in the whole mix. Whenever you get back on deeper to about Genesis 16 or 17, then there's going to be a problem. And then Ishmael's going to come from her. And Ishmael is going to be the father of the Arab nations, who is going to be a real problem for the nation of Israel. So this is not from God. So watch what happens, verse 17. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh in his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. See, God's not going to let this happen. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidest thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to be my wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. So he gets kicked out of the world by worldly men. It's pretty embarrassing for one of God's people. He gets booted out of the world by the men of the world. He gets put out. But watch 13:1. "And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south," now watch this, "even to Bethel, under the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai." You see what happened? Right back to square one, isn't it? Right back to square one. And I would submit this to you. You can come on back to Colossians now. I would submit this to you in the midst of that situation, that being outside the will of God was wasted time for him. Now, don't get me wrong. He learned from that. He would learn a very painful lesson from all of that. But it sent him, he ended up going right back to square one again. So he's outside the will of God. Joseph is not. At 13 years for all of this to transpire, but it's still in the will of God, because God's got a plan to get him into Egypt to become the prime minister of Egypt. Watch the next paragraph on page 5 of your notes. It says, "From the time Joseph was sold to his brothers until he was promoted to prime minister, 13 years elapsed. 13 years of his life were lost, humanly speaking, because of what his brothers had done. What was Joseph's response when he met his brothers after the 13 years? You know it, but I'm going to show it to you anyhow. Genesis 45, 4 through 8. "And Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near unto me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Let me read the next line. "Oh, to have this perspective on the uncomfortable events of life. If we could just have that. And understand the sovereignty of God in our lives. That things happen, people make choices. Sometimes we end up going through difficult times because of their choices, but we got to understand that God permits it to happen. He permits it. Now, as I say, let me keep reading that paragraph there. His brothers were accountable for what they had done, but God used it for Joseph's and his brother's good, and here's the key, for God's glory. Remember, I think I said it this morning, and I will say it again. And I don't ever forget this, the purpose of history. What is the purpose of history? Throughout all of history, what is the purpose? What's God's purpose? And a lot of people say, as I told you this morning, they want to say it's redemptive. No, that's not the purpose. Because if God's purpose was redemption, then he didn't do very well whenever the flood came, did he? Because only 8 people out of billions of people got on the ark. So he didn't do very well. So you say, okay, then what's God's purpose for all of history? That he would be glorified in everything. That's his purpose. That's the purpose. That you read through the scriptures, that's his purpose. And so I say that, and I say this, that when we go through difficult times, and when we end up going through times that are uncomfortable, maybe because of the choices of others, we need to have ultimately the spirit of Christ, and I'll say the spirit of Joseph, which was the spirit of Christ. And coming back to this, we need to be willing to forgive one another. If any man have a quarrel, we got to be willing to forgive. Let me go on, because I got some more here that I want you to see. Because he had a proper insight, Joseph could extend forgiveness to his brothers. Forgiveness is so important for our own benefit. When we withhold forgiveness, it's like a cancer that eats away at us on the inside. It's what it's like. Matthew 18, 21 and 22. Remember Peter's question? Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me that I forgive him? And I forgive him till seven times. And Peter thought he was being generous. And Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Not 490, not 490 times, but unlimited. That's what he was saying. Watch this. Jesus was telling his disciples that forgiveness was to be unlimited. He then went on to give a parable of the unforgiving servant, and then he applied it to our lives. Okay, but hold on a moment. In the parable of the unforgiving servant, Jesus tells about a man that had an astronomical debt, couldn't pay it. He was going to be sold, and his family was going to be sold, and he pleaded, and his debt was forgiven, and he was free to go. And the first thing he does, and I'm really necking it down, the first thing he does, he runs out and finds somebody that owed him a debt, wasn't anywhere close to what he owed, and he grabbed the guy by the throat, and he said, I demand you to pay the debt. And the guy pleaded just the way he did and could not pay the debt. And so he was taken, and he was thrown into prison. And this guy's friends seen it, and they come back, and they reported to this guy's Lord, the guy that had forgiven him. They reported to him. And so this guy goes and takes him and delivers him to be tormented. But watch Matthew 18, 34 and 35. This is Jesus' application of that parable. It says, and his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. Now watch this. Here's the application. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. What in the world does that mean? Because I have been approached by people that say that is evidence that you can lose your salvation. You're going to be delivered over to the tormentors. That is not what that means. This whole text here, remember, this whole text here is not about salvation. I've heard people say Matthew 6, where if we don't forgive one another, that neither will our Father in heaven forgive us. Whenever Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, say, well, that means you can lose your salvation. That's not the context. He's not talking about salvation. It's not what he's talking about. It's not what he's talking about here in Matthew. He's talking about forgiving one another. So what's it mean whenever he says that your heavenly Father will deliver you over to the tormentors? What's he mean? So watch the conclusion. I've shared this with you before, whenever we did a message on Matthew 18. But I want to get you down to a conclusion here, because this helps you to understand how important forgiveness is. What are the tormentors? That's the question. The hidden tormentors, here they are, of anger and bitterness that eat your insides out. The tormentors of frustration and malice that give you ulcers and high blood pressure and migraine headaches and lower back pain. The tormentors that make you lie awake at night on your bed stewing over every rotten thing that happens to you. The tormentors of an unforgiving heart who stalk your trail day and night, who never leave your side, who suck every bit of joy from your life. Why? Because you will not forgive from the heart. It is happening to you, just as Jesus said, because you refuse to forgive. That's what happens. You want to carry around, and I know people that do that. They carry around this whole chip on their shoulder, this whole grudge. Somebody did something somewhere along the line and offended them. And so now, you know how it is. They get in a crowd and they meet them. They won't even look at them. They won't even talk, let alone they won't talk to them. They won't look at them. They won't acknowledge them. Like they're making them suffer whenever they do that. Chances are the person doesn't even know that you're, and maybe they're glad you're not talking to them. I don't know. You're not making them suffer. What you're doing is this. You are causing yourself to be miserable because you won't let it go. You won't forgive. That's what you're doing. Watch the words of a Bible teacher that I'd got. I don't even remember where I got these words, but I had them And so I wanted to share them with you again because I think it is so very important here. And I quote, "So many of us need to give forgiveness. We've been living for years under the burden of remembered hurts. Some of the things that bother us go back to our childhood. Some of them involve people we haven't seen for a long time. Maybe a brother or a sister or a close friend or a husband, a wife, or perhaps someone who mistreated us at work. What we need is to become great forgivers. Why? Because forgiveness will save your marriage when nothing else will. Forgiveness will restore your family when nothing else will. Forgiveness will repair a broken heart when nothing else will. Forgiveness is the key that can open a closed heart. A great many of us ought to take a trip out to the cemetery of forgiveness. Make a list of the faults, sins, and failures of those we love. Dig a hole in the ground and bury those faults forever and never dig them up again. When does revival come? It comes when husbands and wives on the brink of divorce forgive one another. It comes when teenagers who are filled with anger and parents who are exasperated forgive one another. It comes when Sunday school teachers who are jealous and church members who can't get along and elders who constantly criticize each other learn to forgive one another. It comes when businessmen and housewives and students and singles and all of God's children give up their anger, get rid of their bitterness, turn away from their resentment, and forgive one another. What is needed is a great revival of forgiveness, and it needs to begin this very moment. Many of us come this morning with unresolved hurts going back many years. We've been angry and bitter far too long. The hidden tormentors, they've done their work. Now it's time to forgive," unquote. People don't realize what that's like. They don't realize what that unforgiveness does. You know, I'll say this. I'm not very good at reading people sometimes. Sometimes I am. But I can do this. If I can be around somebody for a little bit of time, long enough to know if by listening to them talk about other individuals, you can pretty much tell if there's unforgiveness in their life. Because if there's a root of bitterness, most likely that's the cause of it. And if you got one, I know what you can do. You can come in here and you can talk and it's just perfect. You know, you're sweet as can be, just sweet as can be. I know that. I'm very aware of how people can be, just sweet as can be. You know, nobody knows, but get back out of here and get around your family or whatever, and something comes up and that ugly root of bitterness rears its head up in your life, because deep down inside there is unforgiveness that you've not given to somebody and you've kept that. And so what it does, it's one of those hidden tormentors, and it gets in you and it eats away like cancer in your life. It's not worth it. I'm telling you. I'm not saying you need to forgive and forget. You can't forget, can you? Joseph didn't forget. You remember whenever his brothers come back, you remember what he did? He tested them with his brother Benjamin. Did he forget? No. He tried those guys. He wanted to know. He kept an eye on them. There have been people in my life over the years, okay? One guy I could think of in particular, but he's gone now. But just the things that were done. And I, you know, there was a day whenever I carried that, and then I got saved, and I got saved, and God taught me different things, and I learned to let that go. And whenever I learned to let that go, boy, the peace was just absolutely incredible. And I can say this with a clear conscience standing before you tonight. There is not a person that I have in my life that I've not extended forgiveness to. I'll probably be on the way home tonight, something will happen. Guy will cut me off at the ice cream stand, take the last peanut butter milkshake or whatever it might be. That guy, it'll be weeks before I let that one go. Not really. But anyhow, you know what I'm talking about. If you got it, let it go, okay? Ask God. God, pray, Lord, help me to let this grudge, this unforgiveness go. Don't hold on to it. We're commanded, forbear one another and to forgive one another, just like Christ forgave us. And I didn't even get into that. That's the ultimate example. Let me pray with you. Father, We thank you. Thank you for Jesus Christ. And thank you that whenever we got saved, Lord, that we put off the old man and put on the new. And now, because that has happened, Father, now we have the ability to forbear one another, to show patience, endurance with one another. Lord, help us to be those kind of people that are very patient, very enduring, because we are people that need, every one of us, we need others to show endurance with us and patience with us. And Father, help us to be people that are forgiving. If there's somebody here tonight and they've got that root of bitterness because of unforgiveness in their heart, Lord, might they see, just from what we shared tonight, might they see the consequences of holding on to that. I know this, your word never returns void. So before we ever see any results, Father, I'll thank you for what you'll do. Take us home safely. Give us a good week. Bless the VBS this week. Teachers, students, might the Spirit of God go before and touch the hearts of every one of those young people before they ever come in here. Open their hearts to be receptive to the truth of your word. Might you be glorified in all that is done this week. Protect the kids that are here. Protect the teachers. Put your protection all around this building. We'll thank you for it all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.